Friends, it is a delight to be with you yet again. I'm happy to have the opportunity to continue to discuss the history of the Protestant Reformation, which I hope will be profitable for us all as we consider, remember, God's glory and how He has sustained and upheld His church throughout the ages. And of course, in our discussion of the Protestant Reformation, we began with the church that needed to be reformed. We discussed this a number of weeks ago. Specifically, we talked about the heyday, as it were, of the Roman Catholic Church with its elaborate system of saints and sacraments. This would have been around the turn of the 16th century. And we use this to kind of set the context for the reformers who spoke into that tradition. We spoke at length over recent weeks. We had a two-parter concerning the reformer Martin Luther, whose portrait is there on the slides. We spoke of how in returning to the scriptures, Luther reclaimed the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, unto the glory of God alone, all which to which our works cannot contribute. Luther himself was convicted that the righteousness of God is not something that grace simply enables us to do. It's not simply something that the righteousness of God doesn't just simply enable us to make ourselves holy before God, but rather is something God does for us from beginning to end. And so Luther's life was then devoted to overseeing various facets of reform in the continent of Europe. And he was prolific, really, until the day he died, in writing especially, in preaching, in expounding on the glorious gospel, which is all of Christ from beginning to end. He oversaw reforms throughout the continent. He wrote letters informing various topics that arose in reform. And the benefits of his ministry, really, we enjoy to this day. And of course, while there was really no part of Europe that was left untouched by Luther's Reformation, Luther lived and moved primarily in one geographic area, that is the Holy Roman Empire, which is in and around modern-day Germany. And this evening, we'll be departing from that area, moving a little bit south to Switzerland. And we'll be discussing more specifically the canton city of Zurich and the reforms overseen by the Swiss reformer by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli, this is a portrait of Zwingli from 1531, which is the year that Zwingli died. And just before we get into it, I'll cite my sources very briefly. I've consulted a number of Reformation histories. One that was particularly helpful when it comes to Zwingli, it was written by a scholar, a church historian by the name of Diarmuid MacCulloch, which is quite a name. It's The Reformation, a History is what that is called. There's also a couple of biographies out there on Ulrich Zwingli. One by Ulrich Gobler. There's another, it's very recent, by Bruce Gordon. Both of those I would commend to you. And there are also a number of Zwingli's primary sources out there, things that Zwingli has written that you can find that have been translated from Latin or German into English. But I'll say not all of his primary works have been translated, so if you want to do a DMin or a PhD, this might be a good area for you. But anyway, Ulrich Zwingli. So I'm not being terribly original when I say this. This tends to be a common consensus for those who have studied Zwingli, but Ulrich Zwingli is a puzzle of a man. He seemingly holds in tension, kind of a harmonious tension, these things that anyone else might consider to be irreconcilable poles. If I could illustrate this for you. Throughout his life, he berated the doctrinal abuses of Rome and the licentiousness of radical Protestants as well. And he himself admits that there was essentially no stretch of time when he maintained his own vows of celibacy. He opposed, perhaps as much as anything else, the binding of the conscience with rules and commands that have no basis of scripture, and he oversaw religious reforms which were compelled and enforced by the civil magistrate. He was, by all accounts, an exceptional musician, He mastered a number of different instruments. He was an able composer as well, and he abolished music in worship so as to remove the distraction. And he was afraid that emotional manipulation might take place in music, in worship. And of course, early on in his ministry, he was an ardent pacifist, and he died in a battle in a religious war for which he advocated. So like I said, a real puzzle of a man. His life is a fantastic reminder that the forward march of history is for the glory of God and not for the glory of man. It's the Lord alone and not simply his servants who preserves the church. It's the Lord who gives wisdom and insight and courage as he sees fit for the good of his church, whom he upholds in every age. And this being the case, this being said, Ulrich Zwingli was also a powerful guardian of Reformed orthodoxy. He was a steadfast defender of the authority of Scripture, which was his base principle. And his writings, for the most part, are stunningly orthodox and breathtakingly clear, which I hope to demonstrate to some extent tonight. And so I think Ulrich Zwingli is well worth our consideration if we're studying the significance of the Protestant Reformation. But in order to fully understand Ulrich Zwingli and the reforms that he instituted in Zurich, at least as much as we can, we need to first understand the most significant influence upon him. It was Desiderius Erasmus. Desiderius Erasmus. So throughout his life, Zwingli maintained and expressed highest esteem and admiration for Erasmus, who was a Dutch scholar, a humanist, and we'll get to what that means in just a second. Now, we've mentioned Erasmus before, just briefly, in conjunction with his influence on a young Martin Luther. We'll get a little bit more into it this evening. Virtually all church historians agree, and rightly so, that the humanism advocated by Erasmus was instrumental for the Reformation, which followed. Erasmus, in a way, tilled the soil for the reformers who came after him. And this is captured in the art of that day. I have a picture of a wood cutting here, and you'll forgive me for a couple of features of this wood cutting, but I would like to at least give the disclaimer that I'm not presenting this as an example of Reformed orthodoxy. I'm presenting this to demonstrate the significance of Erasmus in that day and age. So this is called the Godly Mill. It was produced in 1521, which is right in the heat of the Reformation. And so we see in this picture, on this side of the wood cutting, it's as if you have a visible depiction of the invisible God, kind of superintending all of the Reformation. We have Christ himself, who's kind of loading up various things into this. It's a grain mill, but that's not grain that's going into the mill. If you can tell, it's there's a lion, there's a dove, it looks like there's a lamb. There's a man with a sword there. I haven't exactly zeroed in on what exactly that's supposed to represent, but I'm convinced that what's going in here is every manner of biblical motif, every different theme related to salvation that we find in the Bible, and it gets cranked through this mill and spit out as flour, which we see comes out in the form of words on a page. Words on a scroll. And friends, I've spent a lot of time over the last week or two trying to decipher what that says, and I've been unable to do so. Now, it's undoubtedly in German, but in any case, if you know German, if you can tell what that is, I would love to know. But what we see happening is Erasmus is picking up the flower. It's Erasmus here who's picking up the flower. That's a dove, likely meant to represent, again, the overriding influence of the Spirit, which is a little bit of a stretch in the case of Erasmus. But you see that he's picking up the flower, putting it into his holy bag, which is then baked into bread by a man here who has a monk's habit, a monk's tonsure, which is Luther. This is Luther. You can see his name written here. In all likelihood, this is Zwingli back here with his doctoral cap. I think we should make Dr. Wynn start wearing one of those. But when he takes the flour and bakes it into bread, it comes out, interestingly enough, in the form of books, which are then rejected out of hand by the Pope and his legates. Now, it's interesting, on this side of the woodcutting, we have what I'm convinced is a dragon, which is likely an image from Revelation, who works in association with the Antichrist. It would not have been uncommon in that day and age for Lutherans in particular to associate the papacy with the Antichrist to some extent. But in any case, what we see happening in this woodcutting from 1521, mind you, 1521 is the year that Luther was excommunicated, so remember the significance of this. This right here is the Carthens. This is the common folk. This is the peasant, those with sickle in hand who are reaping the rewards of the benefits of the Reformation, which were in some sense facilitated by Erasmus. So again, my purpose in showing this wood cutting from that particular year is to demonstrate the perceived significance of Erasmus, who at the very least is seen as a vital link in the chain, and I think that's a fair representation. So Erasmus himself was not a reformer. I do not call him a reformer, and I don't know of many historians who do. But again, he's a vital link in the chain. And Erasmus was a humanist. He advocated a movement called humanism. Now, what exactly does this mean? I'll say that humanism is usually a fairly difficult phenomenon to pin down, not least because there is such a thing in our day and age that goes by the exact same name, though it looks a little bit different. So I think every professor I've ever had who teaches on humanism in the Reformation, they tend to keep humanism then and humanism now in hermetically sealed categories. Completely different bags. Like, there's humanism then, humanism now. I hate to disagree with my professors, but I will maintain until the day that I die, to borrow a phrase from Harry Reader, that humanism then and humanism now are cut from the same bolt of cloth. And I'd like to demonstrate why. I can give you the great unifying factor, which I have phrased there at the top a little differently than I'm about to give it to you. But humanism at its core is an unambiguous optimism in mankind's ability to go out and ascertain the truth. It's an optimism in the faculties of man to go out and get the truth without aid, in particular, of the scriptures of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, the truth is out there. We just got to go find it. We've got to go till the soil and bring it home. And what's more, we have all the necessary equipment on board. We have everything in and of ourselves we could possibly need to go out there and get the truth that's ripe for the plucking. We just have to go do it. So we must return to the sources for ourselves, humanists will say, in every age if we are to know anything at all. We must return to the sources. And of course, humanists disagree in different eras as to what sources to which we ought to return. So in our day, that impulse, that humanistic optimism is completely atheistic, as in there is no God. It's also relatedly completely materialistic, as in the only real things, the only things that are real are those things that we can see and feel and touch and test empirically, and that is how we return to the sources to arrive at the truth. Truth is out there in the material world. We just need to go out and test it. And if we can't observe it with our senses, then it must not be real. So I think you can see how a boundless optimism in mankind's faculties of observation and reason, I think you can see how this inevitably comes to this point of atheism and materialism. I think it's not just a slippery slope, but actually a logical conclusion. But in Erasmus' day, the same optimism was manifest very differently. So in Erasmus' search for truth, as he advocated a return to the sources, Erasmus advocated not for a rigorous examination of the material world to the exclusion of all things spiritual and supernatural. He called for a return to the Bible in its original languages, which was still held in larger society to be the standard, the depository of all truth. Now, Erasmus was a Christian of some variety, at least, I think. His own doctrine of salvation, if you read his writings, is actually somewhat similar to what we find much later in the teachings of one Jacobus Arminius. But in any case, Erasmus' search for truth terminated in the scriptures. He said, let's get back to the Bible. We need to read and know the Bible in its original languages, not just the Latin Vulgate that Rome kind of acts as the gatekeeper for. We need to get back to the Bible. And what's more, Erasmus was optimistic about the common man's ability to appropriate the Bible for himself. He said, we don't need the mediation of church tradition to get us to Christ, to give us Christ. We have him here in the scriptures if we would but read and return to the sources for ourselves. And so, fittingly, famously, as we've mentioned in previous weeks, Erasmus published a new edition of the Greek New Testament in 1516, and it's not bad. It's not perfect, but it's okay. He cobbled together as many manuscripts as he could find, he actually had to back translate from the Latin to the Greek for manuscripts that he couldn't find, which is a big no-no in scholarship. But it was nevertheless a remarkable achievement. It was a remarkable tool that was used by reformers of that day. And so I think we've discussed this in previous weeks as well, but the Erasmus New Testament had the original Greek on one side, and it had the Latin Vulgate on the other side, and this was so that the two could be compared. So if you knew Latin and Greek, then you could look at the Latin and compare it with the original Greek, and this is exactly what men like Luther and Zwingli did. And as they compared, they began to see how the teachings of the church didn't really line up with the teachings of Scripture. Moreover, they saw how the Latin Scriptures had actually been kind of mistranslated, or perhaps they had been translated in such a way so as to read interpretations into the text itself. And I think this is by far the biggest reason why Erasmus has been seen as a significant influence on the reformers. He was by no means a reformer himself, but he cleared the path. He's like the guy in the movie, like movies like Jurassic Park. He's like lost in the jungle, and he goes out there with his machete and starts like hacking out the underbrush. And that guy never makes it out of the jungle, ever. And that's Erasmus, but he helped to clear the path. He began the path for the reformers who eventually did get out of the jungle and escape the dinosaurs or whatever it is. In any case, as you can imagine, Erasmus was a little bit of a thorn in the side of Roman Catholics, but it's interesting that he didn't have a home with the reformers either. Erasmus was merciless in his critique of certain inefficiencies, we might say, in the Roman Catholic Church, certain delinquencies, but that did not necessarily make him a schismatic, which was the eventual result of Luther's Reformation once Luther, of course, was excommunicated. I think it's likely that Erasmus' desire was actually for renewal, actually for reform, and not actually just for schism. But when push came to shove, again, in 1521, when Martin Luther was excommunicated, Erasmus was unable to pick a side. When the Reformation really picked up steam, Erasmus was like the odd man out when the music finally stopped, not having any place to sit. There are two chairs, three people to sit in them. He was by no means a loyal papist, I wouldn't say, but he certainly, neither was he a loyal reformer. Neither did he have a home with the likes of Luther and Zwingli, especially as their thought developed. It was Erasmus, after all, who wrote a treatise published in 1524 on the freedom of the will, which makes sense, doesn't it, for what Erasmus advocated. That the will is free and indeed untainted by sin to go out there and to ascertain to the truth. And this was actually written as a critique of some of the ideas that Martin Luther had been espousing in his own writing and preaching, to which Luther responded with a treatise of his own. In his response, Luther held forth a more, as Aaron would say, robust and fully orbed doctrine of sin, which would say that sin has corrupted every aspect of our being, such that even the human will, that is the will to do and to live, is actually enslaved to the tyranny of sin unless we are regenerated and set free in Christ. That we are subjected to the futility of the mind and the will, and we cannot do that which is good unless the Lord regenerates us and saves us from our sins. I think it's tragic, but actually rather telling that the most famous man in Europe in the early 1500s died more or less in obscurity, kind of a rebel without a cause. Now, Erasmus died on a visit to Basel in 1536. But what does all this have to do with Ulrich Zwingli, the topic for this evening? So I do not think that Zwingli appropriated Erasmus's humanistic optimism. I actually think Zwingli had a fairly robust doctrine of sin, therefore a fairly robust doctrine of faith and of the gospel. I do think that Zwingli appropriated Erasmus's sources, his call to return to the sources. I have a portrait here of Zwingli. This is perhaps the most famous portrait in existence of Ulrich Zwingli. My Latin's not great, but I believe that that inscription up top is more or less thanking Zwingli for his service, particularly to the civil magistrate there in Zurich. And then over there on the right, you have the year when he died in 1531. But most interestingly about this portrait, what we see is what Zwingli is holding. It's a Bible. And at least one historian suggests that this is the Latin side of Erasmus's New Testament. Now, I'm not convinced that's a slam dunk because there's Latin on both sides of that. But again, for what it's worth, it's open, interestingly, to Matthew chapter 11, wherein Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is a motto that Zwingli kind of co-opted from Erasmus throughout his life. Zwingli never tried to hide the fact that he was Erasmus' biggest fan. He collected all of Erasmus' works and he read them fervently. He wrote Erasmus many different letters to which Erasmus responded somewhat coldly and infrequently, and perhaps even with letters written by his attendants. I'm trying to think of an analogy of a celebrity who's maybe has a reputation of not being very gracious with fans in person, but I don't know celebrities. But anyway. So when he published, he would send his writings to Zwingli, to Erasmus, and ask for Erasmus's feedback. But as Zwingli's reformed doctrines developed, eventually Erasmus stopped responding altogether. And nevertheless, as the Dutch humanist got older, there were multiple occasions, in fact, multiple visits, when Zwingli housed him. He put him up. He maintained this great admiration for his, I don't think we should say his idol, but certainly someone whom he counted as his mentor for his entire life. But above all else, it was that return to the sources which Zwingli took from Erasmus. It was the usefulness, and indeed for Zwingli, the sole efficacy of the scriptures, the unrivaled authority and veracity of the Bible in all disputes, not merely limited to matters of the church, as we will see. And as for Zwingli himself, he was born on January 1st in 1484 in Toggenburg Valley, which is in modern-day Switzerland. And he was named for his father when he was baptized. And you'll see there we have a picture, again, of the house where he was born and raised. I suppose it is remarkably sturdy. You can visit it on the first floor. There's a living room. Second floor, there are sleeping rooms for sleeping upstairs. And the size of this little family farmhouse tells us that the Zwingli family was at least somewhat prosperous. His father, I believe, was a farmer who eventually became the mayor of their district. For what it's worth, Ulrich was the third of 10 children, 6 boys and 4 girls. It was a full house. The last mention we see of his father is in Zwingli's letters in 1513. And we know that his mother had passed away by 1519, again, from his letters. You can kind of see it in the background. By all accounts, this was a beautiful setting, kind of in the foothills of the Swiss Alps, in the Toggenburg Valley there. Historian Bruce Gordon points out that Zwingli was born and lived under the shadow of a mountain range whose 7 peaks were named after the 7 electors of the Holy Roman Empire. So they were named after some fixtures in the civil magistrate of the Holy Roman Empire. It was an interesting political situation, to be sure. So when we start with this map over here on the left, I've shown this map a number of times in this little series. This is Europe around the year 1500. You can see a lot of things look a lot like they do now, with a few notable exceptions. Very importantly, right here in the middle, in modern-day Germany and thereabouts, we have the Holy Roman Empire. And, of course, we have the Ottoman Empire over here, sweeping westward towards the empire. And then right down here, I know you can't tell because the screen is shaking and the font is a little bit pixelated, but right here we have the Swiss states. The old Swiss Confederacy, as it was known. So the Swiss states were originally part of the Holy Roman Empire, though over time they had become kind of more and more independent. The independence of the Swiss Confederacy was established de facto in 1499, and that leads me to the map that I have over here on the right. These are all the Swiss cantons in that day and age, and the different colors here represent the different stages at which they were added to the Confederacy. It's interesting, you have Zurich and Bern kind of up there in the north, and the more south you go, the more Roman Catholic it gets. Up until about the time when Zwingli was born, there were eight cantons, that is, eight independent little subdivided states of the Swiss Confederacy. And over the next 30 years or so, they would add, I think, five more. But again, these little cantons, these little states, it was a loose confederation. They were fiercely independent. They all had their own culture. They had their own territories, their own histories, their own alliances and laws. They regulated their own religion within their borders. And as former territories of the Holy Roman Empire, I'll say that most of these cantons, not all, but most of them maintained some significant level of loyalty for the papacy, again, with the notable exceptions of Zurich and Bern, as we'll get to shortly. The confederation, again, was a loose confederation. They were all independent states. They did have one significant thing in common. So much of the Swiss economy, it seems, depended on Switzerland's chief export, and that is mercenary service of young Swiss men. So the families of young men in the Swiss Confederacy would receive stipends from the buyers of mercenary service. It could be France. It could be the Papal States. Actually, it could be the Holy Roman Empire itself. Many of these young men would leave their homeland never to return, and this would actually become a great point of contention in Zwingli's preaching later on. But Zwingli occasionally mentions his upbringing. In his writings suggest a happy and stable childhood. On multiple occasions in his letters, Zwingli gave thanks for his parents and how they raised him up. He speaks very highly of his grandparents as well. We have the top quote there. That is entirely too small for you to see, but I'll read it to you. He speaks of his grandmother. He says, "My grandmother often told me a folk tale of how Peter and Jesus shared a bed together. Peter always went to bed earlier and left the Lord. Every morning, the woman of the house came up and clutched Peter by the hair and woke him up." And that kind of makes me wonder that if Zwingli's grandmother might have been prone to doing the same thing. At the very least, this reveals that Zwingli was raised in a Christian home. He had an uncle who was a priest, at least one cousin who had entered into a monastery. And in fact, Zwingli had two brothers who would follow him in becoming priests themselves, who eventually embraced reform. Zwingli was a gifted student, as we might expect, and this was clear even at a fairly young age. His studies were at first entrusted to his uncle, Bartholomeus, but then he was sent at age 10 to study in Basel, which is in the northwest of Switzerland. I have a picture there, a representation of the city of Basel. And here's a quote from his first biographer, who was a contemporary of Zwingli's, wrote very highly of Zwingli, this man by the name of Myconius. He writes that Zwingli had made such progress in character and letters that in the disputations, which were then customary, he carried off all the honors from all the boys and youths in the school. On this account, he incurred the greatest hatred on the part of the older boys. His proficiency in music was beyond that expected of his years, as is likely to be the case with those especially gifted by nature in any art. He continues, he mingled both joy with his studies, always of sunny disposition and agreeable in conversation to a remarkable degree. He devoted himself to the theory and practice of all forms of musical instruments with no other purpose than to refresh his mind when weary by long, deep study. In fact, so gifted was the young Ulrich Zwingli that his teacher sent him home from Basel with a recommendation that he next be sent to Bern to study there under a Benedictine monk and a fairly famous humanist scholar by the name of Lupulus. And after Zwingli's death, Lupulus would write a number of poems in honor of his former pupil. And so at the ripe old age of 14, in the year 1498, Zwingli then matriculated into the University of Vienna. And he returned again to Basel in 1502 to continue more studies there. And he completed his philosophy studies in 1506. And around this time, the printing market was booming. It was likely during this time, I think, that Zwingli would have been exposed more widely to the writings of Erasmus. In fact, Zwingli was afforded the opportunity to meet the Dutch scholar on one occasion, with whom he was instantly infatuated. He was very excited to meet Erasmus. So after the completion of his studies in philosophy, Zwingli then turned his attention to theology. He was gifted in this area as well. Well, unlike Hans Luther, father of Martin, the Zwingli parents managed to prevent their boy from entering a cloister, and Zwingli became a priest. His first post was at Glarus in the east of Switzerland. You'll have to forgive my pronunciation if there's anyone here who speaks German. He made a stop, and I'm going to do my best to say this correctly, in Einsiedeln as well. But eventually he did indeed take up a prominent post in the city of Zurich. Now along the way, Zwingli had been reading. He had been studying very diligently. He read Augustine and Jerome. He frequently speaks in his writings of having read John Chrysostom, who's renowned in the older days. I believe it's the 4th century when he was renowned for being the golden tongued, a great preacher in that day. Of course, he read his favorite humanist, Erasmus. And with Erasmus, of course, he returned to the original languages of the scriptures. And in the late 1510s or the early 1520s in Europe, it would have been, I think, near impossible to miss the writings of one Martin Luther. And of course, Luther and Zwingli had a tumultuous relationship. Now, we could probably say that of, you know, Luther and insert any name had a tumultuous relationship. I have a representation of that here. This is a different representation than I showed a couple of weeks ago. This is supposed to be a representation of Marburg. You can see Zwingli contending kind of vociferously with Luther, who is, of course, pointing at the table where he had scrawled out the word is in reference to Christ's words, "This is my body." So in any case, it is true that Luther and Zwingli had kind of a tumultuous relationship. But as a result, years later, Zwingli would write this. He was perhaps reflecting on his own early ministry, and I'll read this for you. He said, "Before anyone among us had heard the name of Luther, I had begun in 1516 to preach the gospel of Christ. When I entered the pulpit, I did not preach the words from the gospel lesson appointed for the mass that morning," you'll forgive my typos, "but rather from the biblical text alone." So what is Zwingli suggesting here about Luther's influence on his own ministry? Yeah, Zwingli's making a claim to independence at the very least. He's saying, I came first. I came to these conclusions on my own the year before Luther famously posted his theses. I uncovered the gospel for myself. I returned to the scriptures and preached what I found there before I had even known Luther's name. To which we say, maybe. Maybe that is true. One historian writes that if that is the case, it constitutes the most breathtaking coincidence in the 16th century. I tend to think, just to show you my hand, that Zwingli's recollections are perhaps colored by his later interactions with Luther, but that's neither here nor there. Like Luther, it is undoubtedly true that Zwingli read extensively for himself the likes of Augustine, Jerome, John Chrysostom, and other theologians from the annals of church history. Like Luther, Zwingli read Erasmus. He returned to the sources and to the scriptures. Zwingli had, like Luther, a considerable intellect to mine the riches therein. And to be sure, there was a point when Zwingli, like Luther, came to a remarkably rich understanding of the gospel. In fact, it's possible that he heard some version of Christ's substitutionary atonement, that Christ died for us, before he even came to Zurich. In any case, by the time that Zwingli did come to Zurich, when he began preaching and pastoring in that little city-state of Zurich, he was fully convinced of the protest. Again, this would have been after, a couple of years after, Luther's ministry began with the posting of the 95 Theses. So upon Zwingli's arrival in the city of Zurich, when he began his ministry, he instituted various changes that affected the whole society of Zurich and beyond. And you'll see here I've got a little picture, a little wood cutting again of the city of Zurich, which I'm not sure if it would have been around that time. But so a couple of things you can notice. Yeah, you'll notice the city wall built up around the outside. There were multiple occasions when Zwingli was kind of enticed to leave the city to enter into a disputation or a debate with Roman Catholic scholars, but he was reluctant to do so, hoping that he would not become a martyr for his reforms. You can also notice, this is going to sound like a Lord of the Rings reference, I promise it's not, you can see the two towers right here of Grossmünster, which was, the church there in Zurich. It was a prominent preaching post to which Zwingli was appointed. And so Zwingli arrives in Europe convinced of Reformation theology, at least to some extent, and so he institutes a whole host of changes, particularly as it concerns worship. What do we do in worship? What are the things that we do when we come together, and why do we do these things? The first change that I would like to point out this evening is no more lectionary. No more lectionary. So a lectionary is kind of like a book that regulates worship. Not just regulates, but actually prescribes every little element of worship. The worshiping according to an official lectionary is actually a practice that persists to this day, though I imagine from an administrative standpoint, the form, for example, of the Roman Catholic lectionary has been revised a couple of times at least. It's been about 500 years. But all the readings, all the sermon texts, all the different mandatory feasts and saints' days, all these things for every single Mass are prescribed by the Roman Catholic Church lectionary. It's the book that's responsible for regulating and prescribing all their worship. I'll say at this point, that is in 2023, I found this on the Vatican website, I believe the lectionary is 4 volumes full of prescribed rituals. And for those of you interested in such things, according to the Vatican, the year 2023, we use Cycle A on Sunday Masses and Year 1 on weekday Masses for whatever that's worth to you. So when Zwingli arrived in Zurich, he discarded the lectionary. He kind of threw it out the window. That is, he would not follow the schedule that was being imposed by Rome. And instead, what he began doing, as we saw earlier in one of those quotations, that he began preaching. He began preaching straight through the book of Matthew, verse by verse. Each Sunday, he would preach as far as he could. He would get to a certain point and then pick up the next Sunday where he left off, so on and so forth. So it's kind of preaching, verse by verse, through selected books. It has a name. This method of preaching has a label. And just out of curiosity, does anyone know what that name is? Expository preaching. I'm looking for a different word. Exegetical is another great word. Dr. Wind? The Lectio Continua. I'm looking for the Lectio Continua, which just means continuous reading. It's a very apt name, not particularly creative. Lectio Continua is continuous reading. You preach verse by verse through the Bible. Can I ask you if you've ever been to a church where they do this? I'd like to point out, this is what we do here at Westminster Presbyterian Church. The Pastor Aaron will choose a book. Carlton, Dr. Wynn is preaching now through John in the evenings. Pastor Aaron's preaching through Romans in the mornings. And there's a very specific reason for doing this. So this style of preaching, this method of preaching flows forth from the belief, obviously, that Scripture is the Word of God written for you and for me this evening. But we can be a little bit more specific. Lectio continua preaching is something we do if we are convinced that a full diet of Scripture is what Christians actually need more than anything else. So more than the opinions of men, more than just pious advice, more than quasi-religious TED Talks and a little bit of singing, we are convinced that what Christians actually need more than anything else in the world to meet their most fundamental need is the Holy Spirit working in and through the power of the Word preached faithfully. And so that's why we preach the whole counsel of God. You preach through the entire Bible. You preach all of it because it's all of it is God's word, which is written for you and for me. And this is something I think we tend to forget on a practical level. I say there was an evening service I remember very vividly a couple of years ago now. There was this couple whom I did not know kind of approached me after the evening service. I had just finished preaching. And I introduced myself because they were visitors, and they did not tell me their names. What they did do was to quiz me on the spot on my doctrine. And they asked me about the church. They asked me about various ministries that we have in place. They asked us about, especially about our preaching. They asked how the church is, we could say, combating various social movements going on outside the church that threaten certain doctrines of the church. How are you dealing with those kinds of things? And I suppose I answered well enough. Because they eventually told me that they had a daughter who was a senior in high school. And so their daughter had applied to a lot of different colleges, and she had gotten into a lot of different colleges, amongst them Georgia Tech. And so what they were doing is they were traveling around to all the different universities where she had been admitted, and they were vetting churches in the area because they would not send their daughter to a place where she would sit under inadequate preaching. And this demonstrates a remarkably clear understanding of what the Word of God does for the church. It's really remarkable. It's really remarkable. And Zwingli is remarkably clear on this as well. Here I have a couple of little articles from his 67 articles. We'll talk about those here in a second. But I'll just read the first one for you. It says, "Whenever we give heed to the Word, we acquire pure and clear knowledge of the will of God. We are drawn to Him by His Spirit and transformed into His likeness." So Zwingli here outlines three benefits when we give heed to the Word. And speaking of giving heed to the Word, this could well include private reading, like in our personal devotions. I think the context, the next article in particular, dictates that what he really has in mind is preaching, the preaching ministry of the Word. So the three benefits, I'll just list them for you. The first one is this: that we acquire pure and clear knowledge of the will of God. So Zwingli is suggesting that when we sit under faithful preaching, listening faithfully, that there is a real knowledge transaction taking place. Whenever we give heed to the Word, the Lord gives us something. He reveals something to us, which means that we learn something, and that something in particular is God's will, which is no small thing. Secondly, the second benefit, he says, we are drawn to Him by His Spirit. Now, this spiritual drawing, the drawing unto Him which the Spirit does, is this just like piquing the curiosity of the Christian by some clever rhetoric? And we say, you know what, that's kind of interesting. I'd be willing to listen to a little bit more of that. What's the drawing of the Spirit that we have in mind going on here? Salvific. It's a salvific drawing, absolutely. I tend to believe that Erasmus is writing this in light of the drawing that we see in John chapter 6. This is a passage that he mentions in various parts of his ministry, in particular the Lord's Supper, which again I hope that we'll get to, wherein Christ says, if anyone comes to me, the Father must draw him. This is a salvific drawing wherein the Lord gives us His Spirit in order to bring us into His holy presence. This isn't just the piquing of the curiosity to bring us towards the Lord. Third benefit, we are transformed into His likeness. I'll ask a similar question. Is this transformation kind of just like a reordering of the force of habit? What's that? It's sanctification. It's a real, spiritual, supernatural transformation which the Lord really and truly does when we sit under good and faithful preaching. My point is, and I think this is Zwingli's point as well, the preaching of the Word, faithfully given heed, conveys real spiritual benefits. There's real spiritual action happening when we give heed to the Word. This is real work that the Lord does by His Spirit for His people, which leads us then to the next article, Article 14. It says, "Hence, all Christians should do their utmost so that everywhere only the gospel of Christ is preached." Now, let me ask you this. What do we think the word "only" is referencing here? Is it a reference to everywhere? that the gospel is to only be preached everywhere? Or is it something else? No lectionary is certainly possible. Is there anything else we would add to that? Yeah, nothing added to the gospel, be it church tradition or the lectionary. Nothing extra biblical. I agree. I think this is what he's expressing here has everything to do with the content of preaching. And even if I can broaden that out a little bit more, I think Zwingli is speaking of the church's primary task to the exclusion of every other objective. So if the Holy Spirit working in and through the preaching of the word is how God continues to work in gathering and perfecting the saints, and if this is how the Lord saves people from their sins and how he sustains them in trials of various kinds, and if we are indeed transformed in the whole man after the image of Christ by making proper use of this means that God has provided, then preaching of the word is the primary task of our obedience as the church. And if we don't do that, then we've defaulted on the very charter of our salvation. I hope you're beginning to see the significance of Zwingli's reforms, even for modern-day churches. And of course, we can do a lot of different things. We can have lots of different activities. But everything we do as a church, it has to be done in support of the primary task of heralding the one true gospel in the whole counsel of God. And that might sound relatively straightforward. It might sound like a no-brainer for those of you who've been in the church for a while. But if there's anything we can learn from church history, it's this, that it's fairly common that the church tends to get distracted, we might say. The church tends to get distracted. It's a tale as old as time since the fall. And that the church goes astray when she finds herself underwhelmed with that primary task of simply preaching the gospel. The church goes astray when she decides that the glorious benefits we've mentioned already simply aren't good enough, asking, is that really what people need? Can we not give them something a little better, something a little more relevant than that? Well, I think Zwingli's Article 15 does well to recapture the urgency and the importance, indeed the necessity, of our preaching. He says, "For belief in the gospel constitutes our salvation and unbelief our damnation, for all truth is clear in it." So friends, say what you will about Ulrich Zwingli. He understood the gospel of Christ. And he understood just as well the tragic consequences when the church loses its bearings. So after preaching through Matthew, Zwingli continued through the Acts of the Apostles, week by week, verse by verse. He went from the person and work of Christ to the foundation of the church and the work of the apostles. Historians point out this no doubt intensified for him the sense of how different the church seemed to be in his own time. And his preaching in Zurich was receiving widespread acclaim. He started making friends in high places, allies who wielded a considerable amount of influence in government in particular. And around this time, he had quietly stopped drawing on his pension that he received from the papacy. He had also been elected to a seat in the Zurich government himself, which afforded him full citizenship. And this, coupled with the fact that the Pope had just minted an alliance with one of Zurich's traditional enemies, and tensions in Zurich were at a breaking point. Well, in the wise and powerful providence of God, it would be a sausage that proved to be the rallying cry for the Swiss Reformation. And this leads us to the second change that Zwingli instituted in his reforms at Zurich. No more saints' days. No more saints' days. So early in 1522, on the first Sunday during the penitential season of Lent, a Zurich printer by the name of Christoph Froschire sat down with a suspiciously biblical tally of 12 friends for whom he cut up two sausages, and he distributed the sausages to his guests. Ulrich Zwingli was there, and of course, the eating of sausage during Lent would have been illegal, prohibited by the church during the compulsory season of Lent. And while Zwingli did not partake of the sausages himself, he did devote a Sunday sermon to the affair, which caused it to become a public scandal. I did not make that picture of Zwingli there, but I found it, and believe it or not, it was the best representation I could find of the affair of sausages. But for Zwingli, the affair of sausages was a matter of Christian freedom. Zwingli made the point in his sermon that there was no Lenten command in the gospel And that being the case, it was a human command introduced by the church, which might or might not be observed, but it could never be compulsory for fellowship in the church. It could never be mandated in order to be a Christian. And so, again, this was the second change that Zwingli instituted. No more saints' days. No more unnecessary burdens to the consciences of Christians. No more baseless prohibitions. No more commandments of men. No more distinction of meats without support from or grounding in Scripture. Which is to say, if God had not required it, then the church can't require it either. And on the other hand, if God has required it, then the church is compelled to require it as well. He writes an article on this as well, Article 24 of the 67. He says, every Christian is free of any of the works which God did not command and is allowed at all times to eat everything. From this we learn that the dispensations concerning cheese and butter are a Roman fraud, or sausages. In any case, this brings us to another instituted change by Zwingli and his reforms there at Zurich. Change number three, the civil magistrate came to superintend or oversee the reforms of the church. So in the hubbub that followed the affair of sausages, the city of Zurich arranged a disputation, that is a debate, at Zwingli's request. And so on January 3rd in 1523, the Zurich City Council invited its Roman Catholic bishop to assemble with all the local clergy, and they were going to debate the reforms that Zwingli proposed. Bruce Gordon points out there was no precedent for such a thing, and no one knew exactly what to expect. What was clear, though, is that theology and oversight of the church was being removed from the hands of the clergy and placed in the hands of the civil magistrate. Now, what's more, the debate would take place in German, which was the language of the people, rather than in Latin, which was the traditional language of the church. And this so that the people could understand, people in attendance could understand what was going on. And of course, the very notion of debating church matters in a disputation over which the civil magistrate would preside, this was completely erroneous in the eyes of Rome. It was a laughable concept. And so as not to validate the proceedings, the local bishop had no intention of attending. Now, in the end, there were representatives of Rome who showed up to the disputation, but they would not speak so as not to validate the proceedings there wherein the church was being put on the stand to debate for what they believed. Now, this being the case, Zwingli was running unopposed, and in a landslide victory, his program of reform was adopted by the city of Zurich, and reform became a matter of the state to be executed by the power of the sword. So again, this is the third sweeping change that Zwingli instituted in Zurich. Henceforth, the civil magistrate would be responsible for the reform of church and doctrine. Spiritual reform for Zwingli was a distinctly political and patriotic affair, which perhaps conditions our understanding, for instance, of his death. All right, fourth and final. Last sweeping change that we'll consider this evening, and this constitutes a more definitive break with Rome a couple of years later. In 1525, the Mass was abolished in Zurich in favor of the Lord's Supper. So they stopped serving the Mass, and they stopped having a re-sacrifice of Christ's body at altars every day, and rather they administered the Lord's Supper. So the picture here I have here is not a picture of the Mass being abolished, but it is a picture of the abolition of other fixtures and appointments of Roman Catholic worship. In this case, a crucifix, which in Roman Catholicism could be venerated of itself, or perhaps more commonly used as a worship aid in worship. So Zwingli and the Zurich Council, they were in favor of removing things like crucifixes, but the policy officially was gradual, a gradual removal of these things, gradual and peaceful. What actually happened in reality was more or less a widespread movement of iconoclasm, what we call it now, which we can very nearly equate to vandalism. But in any case, there are Roman Catholic fixtures of worship being removed in all the churches, like unto the Mass. Now, as it comes to Zwingli's, I'll say it's 7:23 by my watch. If you need to scoot to go to choir or pick up children, I apologize for going a little bit long. Concerning the Lord's Supper, it's widely believed, and I'll say especially in Reform circles for some reason, that Zwingli taught that the Lord's Supper is memorial only. That's what we tend to hear, that it was just an outward sign by which we remember Christ. No spiritual significance, no spiritual work going on under the hood whatsoever. So when we usually put the label on this is Zwingli, and this is what Zwingli believed. And I think I would submit to you this evening that that's kind of a caricature. Though, to be fair, early on in Zwingli's ministry, his view of the Lord's Supper, and in fact, a lot of his doctrinal reformation, his understanding of the Lord's Supper was shaped almost entirely in a polemical context. He was writing, on the one hand, against the Mass, the idolatry of the Mass, and on the other hand, against Luther, with whom he disagreed on this matter. Zwingli did teach rather passionately against the doctrine of transubstantiation. He denied out of hand that Christ's body was physically present in the elements. There was no re-sacrifice, which was then efficacious to atone for sins. And of course, he held that Christ died once for all. It was a perfectly sufficient sacrifice, no further sacrifice needed. So he spilled much ink, denying the literal meaning of the word is, and this is my body. He argued for the figurative or rather symbolic meaning. And it was Zwingli's suggestion, really throughout his ministry, that this is my body, cannot be taken literally. And I think this is the part of Zwingli's ministry that we usually use to define his understanding of the Lord's Supper, which I'll admit did change a little bit as thought did develop over the years. Moreover, the enemy of my enemy is not necessarily my friend, which is to say, Zwingli disagreed with Luther as well. Luther insisted that Christ, when he instituted the supper, could not possibly mean something, have said something that he did not mean. Luther concluded that Christ was in some sense really and truly present in the supper, perhaps in, about, or under the elements themselves. And Zwingli didn't like that either. And of course, this was the one item on which the reformers at Marburg could not agree. I do have Marburg Article 15 on here. It says, although at this time we have not reached an agreement as to whether the true body and blood of Christ are bodily present in the bread and wine, nevertheless, each side should show Christian love to each other insofar as conscience will permit. For Luther, it did not permit very much. Both sides should diligently pray to Almighty God that through the Spirit he might confirm us in the right understanding. Amen. So they agreed on everything else except for Article 15. I think it's unfair as well, though, to suggest that Zwingli advocated for a bare, spiritless remembrance whenever Christians come to the Lord's table. In a treatise written after Marburg in 1531, just before Zwingli died, Zwingli wrote an extended exposition of the faith, which he then addressed and sent to Francis, King of France. Zwingli included a copy of his Lord's Supper liturgy, wherein he wrote that it is no true meal if Christ is not present. And as Gordon recollects, Zwingli suggested that when the church gathers, Christ is with his people but not in the flesh. His presence has nothing to do with the eating of the bread or drinking of the cup. Rather, the body of Christ is received, as Zwingli would say, sacramentally or spiritually, which led Zwingli to emphasize the necessity of faith in coming to the table. And for this, he appealed again to John chapter 6, when Christ referred to his own flesh as the true food which the disciples must eat. Now, of course, while Zurich and Bern had embraced Protestant reforms, many or all of the other cantons remained loyal to Rome. There was widespread fear amongst the Catholic cantons that the Protestant canons would revolt, widespread fear amongst the Protestant canons, the Catholic canons would exact vengeance on schismatics. Tensions were high. Bern instituted a blockade of a couple of the Roman Catholic states. A traveling Protestant preacher was executed by the Roman Catholic states, and war did eventually break out. So Zwingli fought to protect a reformed state and godly society, he said, and he was cut down in full armor in the Coppel Wars of 1531. His dying words, they can kill the body, but not the soul. So unlike Luther and Calvin, Zwingli did not die in the quiet of his bed. He left no remains. And this is because Zwingli's body was quartered and promptly burned, which gave rise to the fantastical rumors that 3 days later, when the Roman Catholics had cleared out, Zwingli's companions found the place where he was burned, and there, emerging from the ashes, where it was Zwingli's heart, unscathed, which of course attested to the sincerity of his heart. And so ends the life of the reformer Ulrich Zwingli. And as we've said, he was a puzzle of sorts. But I'd like to conclude by saying the power of his prose and the strength of his conviction can hardly be brought into question. As for my part, again, I think the real value of Zwingli's ministry is the transformation of Reformed worship in particular. Being convinced of the sufficiency of Scripture, he was concerned first and foremost for the preaching of the Word. He insisted that consciences not be burdened beyond the commandments that God had given. And as a result, his ministry removed compulsory festivals. He abolished the Mass. He replaced these things with the simplicity of faithfulness in worship that we do well to carry to this day. Now, this is a statue of Zwingli in Zurich, and it's rather unique amongst statues of the Reformers. It's not an uncommon thing for Reformers to be enshrined, in a manner of speaking, in the cities where they carried out reforms. He's holding a Bible, which again is not uncommon. What is uncommon is that Zwingli in his left hand is holding a sword, which of course speaks to his views of the civil magistrate. He's facing south, for the direction of the Roman Catholic states, with Bible and sword in hand. And that's all I have for you this evening. Again, you can visit Zurich and see the places where Zwingli lived, worked, and ministered. And questions or comments on Zwingli before we wrap it up? It's kind of a whirlwind. There are aspects of Zwingli's life that I've not been able to touch on, and I apologize for that. I'm glad as well. I'm glad, yeah. Perhaps, yeah, the crowning achievement of Zwingli's ministry is that we can have Marty cook us hot dogs on Wednesday night next week. Anyway. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the opportunity to come together to sing hymns unto your name and to learn about church history, Lord, to enjoy and perhaps appreciate the doctrines which you have reclaimed in the work of men like Ulrich Zwingli. We pray, O Lord, that you would have us consider these things deeply, that our worship here might be brought more into conformity with the glory of your word. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, friends, thank you so much for coming once again.